Matthew 1. Well, we didn't quite get done with everything we wanted to get done with in the first hour, but make another go at it. When you're dealing with things in the scriptures, that was one of the reasons I liked when I pastored being able to preach through a book. You always had next week. Unless the Lord came back, and then it wouldn't matter. But you could just kind of find a getting off place. And I always used to tell them when we'd close out in a situation kind of like what we had in Sunday school, I'd say, well, I'm finished, but I ain't done. And so we'd come back and start again. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And we'll see how far we get. If nothing else, these truths will still be true in January or February. So we'll see what the Lord does. But Matthew 1 again, and we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us and we'll teach a little bit, maybe preach a little bit too here. And I don't really know how you separate them, to be real honest, not if you're doing either one correctly. There's going to be some application in even in teaching, but either way, whatever happens has to come from the book, doesn't it? Father, we thank you for the day. For your goodness to us, for your mercy, for your word, for the blessings of this past week and the prospect of blessings to come. And Lord, especially the great promise that we have that one day our faith will become sight. But Lord, in the meantime, we thank you for a book that bolsters our faith and that assures us and convinces us of the truth of those things for which we hope. We thank you, Lord, for this time of year to consider the incarnation of our Savior, the fact that God was made flesh, God was manifest in the flesh. We thank you, Lord, for all that transpired in history to bring to pass your promises. And we pray you'd help us here as we look at the Word. I beg you for unction and help to preach. I pray, God, you'd open our ears to hear. May it come with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance to every heart. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll read this text again, and you'll get to hear my redneck pronouncements of these names again, and that'll be a joy for you. And then maybe if you laugh at me out loud, I'll make you read them to me, all right? And we'll see how good you can do. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rachab, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Looking at this text, we noticed, first of all, its author. We thought about the fact that here was a publican, one of the most despised of Israel, now having such a testimony that he would become a credible witness unto the life and the works of Jesus Christ, and even be inspired of the Spirit to pen down this first gospel that would ever be released into the world. We talked about the importance of genealogies in the Jewish economy and how critical it was that this take place to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God. We said this is a genealogy of grace. In this Sunday school hour, we looked mostly at the genealogy. We talked about the obligation there in verse number 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those two truths had to be expounded upon. That had to be proven. And of course, if he was the son of David, he would be the son of Abraham, but both of these criteria must be met in order to be the Messiah. We talked about some omissions. We looked at those three names that are omitted in verse 8, and then one that's omitted in verse number 11, that of Jehoiakim. And we'll look at him a little bit more here in a few minutes. But we also then began to look at the obstruction. And there would have been an issue had Jesus been the biological son of Joseph. There would have been a hindrance to his sitting upon the throne of David. And we thought about that obstruction in its source, that of Jeconias or Jehoiachin, who God had said, this man, just go ahead and count him childless. None of his children, none of his offspring will ever sit upon the throne of David. And so Jeconias was the source of this obstruction. But then we began to think about the solution. And now I want to take you to Luke's gospel in the third chapter. And I just want to emphasize this before we move into the grace that we find throughout this genealogy. And I want you to go to the book of Luke, chapter number 3. And it is here that we find the second genealogy of Jesus. This one, however, not proceeding through Joseph. This one is that of Mary. Now, it's interesting to me that Mary's name is mentioned in verse number 16 of Matthew 1, when we find Joseph's genealogy, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And the of whom there in the feminine, pointing us to Mary instead of Joseph. Joseph was not biologically the father of Jesus. And so her name is mentioned in his genealogy, but in her own genealogy, it is not mentioned. We find in verse 23 of Luke 3, it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, Joseph was not the son biologically of this Heli. And it's interesting to me that that phrase, the son, is in italics. But in Jewish custom, the son-in-law often received equal rights to what a daughter would have, or even at times, it could be that he would get the rights of a son. If a man didn't have a son, everything would be passed to a son-in-law in the same manner. But here, Joseph is linked to Heli, who is the father of Mary. Now, we looked at that emphasis in Matthew 1:16 on the fact that Jesus was biologically not the child of Joseph. And we said that the virgin birth solves the problem of this obstruction. It takes the matter off the table as an objection that could be made. It allowed for the legal right of Christ to the throne. But knowing that that legal right would be obstructed, there was then this biological right transferred through Mary as a descendant of David. But now, I mentioned also that this would eliminate the risk of any of the siblings of Jesus, and we know that he did have some. Joseph and Mary had children after the birth of Jesus. They came together, and that's what blows the whole Catholic religion out of the water, really. And it's really that simple, and it's amazing how deluded one can be. But anyhow, that eliminated any objection or anyone who would stand up and try to take claim to the throne, because the biological children of Joseph would have had no right. But now notice something with me in verse number 31 of Luke chapter number 3. The Bible says, which was the son of Malia, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Matatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, you probably didn't recognize any of those individuals till we got to David. You might have thought of Nathan the prophet when we got right before David, but that's not the Nathan that's mentioned here. This Nathan was the brother of Solomon, the child, just as Solomon was, of David and Bathsheba. Now, that's important, because the Messiah had to come through the line of David, but which son of David was never specified. It did not have to be Solomon. Now, naturally, that was how it went. We notice that. We know that Solomon then began to reign after David. And the only other of David's sons who even really got into consideration in that was Absalom. And that was just because he was so vainglorious and desirous of it that he tried to weasel into the position. And he won the affections of Israel. I know that story well. And ended up hanging by his hair, right? And what a mess that turned out to be. But we don't even really know much about Nathan, just that he was born. And I thought that's interesting, because Satan had heard these covenants made with David and Abraham and down through the line. And so naturally, when Satan witnessed Solomon rising to power, he just assumed, okay, here's the line that I need to attack. Here's the line that I need to follow. If I'm going to hinder this Messiah business, if I'm going to stop that. And it seems like for centuries after Solomon, all the way to Jesus, the devil is lightning focused on Solomon's line. I mean, you think about all of those that we mentioned in the Sunday school hour, all of the sinful, idolatrous kings that came on the scene, and what God did to Judah because of all of that. And it's all descendants of Solomon, of Solomon, of Solomon. But it seemed like, for the most part, this line of Nathan just fell into obscurity. And even the devil wasn't paying attention while God just allowed things to go on. Now, it is an amazing thing that God is so meticulous in his dealings in history. You know, the founding of our nation, many of those fathers that we look up to were really not Christian as much as they were deists. They believed in God, but they believed in a God who was kind of just responsible for the creation of things. He kind of set things in motion, and then he just went and sat back on his lees and let it happen as it happened. But we know better than that. God is controlling all aspects of history, all aspects of his creation. And it was so even in the line of the Lord Jesus, as Nathan now is mentioned in this lineage in verse number 31. We get down through, and also, by the way, we started on one end and went forward in Matthew, and here we're going backward. We start in verse number 23 with Joseph and work our way all the way to Adam here. And there we went the other direction and didn't go as far. We got as far back as Abraham, and that was it. But notice in verse number 38, it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, Luke brings this into our corner, doesn't he? Matthew has proven that Jesus is the one with rights to the throne of Israel, the throne of God's chosen people. He is the Messiah. But in and of itself, apart from all of the promises, obviously, of God, that really wouldn't have had much effect on the rest of the world if that had been the limited scope of it. But he brings him all the way back to somebody that we all have in common here. He's the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now you and I are brought into the picture. It's interesting to me that Adam is mentioned in Luke 3, but go back with me to Matthew 1 and look at verse 1 again. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people say that this was Matthew's title that he put in front of his gospel, and that may be. Others say it's not. I don't know why people get so tore up about those things. But here's what I do know. This exact phrase, the book of the generation, is only found one other time in the Word of God. And it's in Genesis chapter 5. Go there with me, if you will, and look at the context of Genesis chapter number 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In Matthew, we have the book of the generation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Here, the book of the generations of Adam. This phrase, matter of fact, I'm told, and I don't read Greek, but I'm told that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, uses the exact same phrase as Matthew 1 there as well. And so that's probably where our English translators come up with the idea. Could be, don't know. Really doesn't matter. What we do know is God has given us this same phrase only in two places of Scripture, and it's no coincidence where that shows up. You say, well, why? Well, think about the significance of these two places. Adam and then Jesus. Adam being the first man, Corinthians calling Jesus the second man. Now, what does that mean? Is the second man ever born? No, obviously not. There are thousands of generations in between Adam and Jesus. What he's saying is there was first the federal representative of the human race in Adam, and now in Christ, the federal representative of the human race in Jesus. And both of those are listed as the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says in one place, for as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Sin came through the first man, but forgiveness and repentance and pardon and redemption come through Jesus Christ. And so Luke broadens this in our minds for us and says, look, as much as all of this is important in the Jewish economy, it's important for all of the world because Jesus' lineage runs all the way back to Adam through Mary. So the book of the generation, we see the genealogy, but then we begin to dabble into the world of the grace that's found in this book of the generation of Jesus. The scope has been broadened. The reach has been extended in the hearts and the minds of those that would read it. To the Jew, only one could be Messiah. To the Gentile, only one could be the Savior. And that's true for the Jew as well, but for the purposes of these genealogies, that is the message that we have very clearly laid before us. He's the King of the Jew, but he's the Savior of the world. All the way back to Adam. And thinking about that, as we study this genealogy, there is so much grace. As I just contemplated this in my heart this morning. Yes, we see God acting sovereignly over the entirety of His creation. I mean, He is ruling over kingdoms. He's sending in nations to destroy other nations. And I mean, He's keeping the devil's attention on the line of Solomon while all the while Nathan's line continues on, and He would come to the world through the womb of the virgin. But oh, as much as God is doing all of that on a large scale, on the historical realm, we find in this genealogy that God is also working in the lives of individuals. personal. He is a personal God. He's not just pie in the sky idea up there. Yeah, maybe there's an entity. Maybe there's an influence. No, there's a God in heaven who not only rules and reigns over the affairs of creation, but he rules and reigns in the affairs of the lives of men and women individually. There's a God in heaven that's interested in you, and he's interested in me. All of this that God has done, all of the pains taken to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, all of the inspiration of writers to pin it down that we could have the record, all of the battles and all of the things that we read of on the pages of Scripture, they all spear point this simple truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let us not miss that at this Christmas season above all. He came into the world to save sinners. If we think about grace in this genealogy, look first at verse number 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, I'll just point this out. His brethren had nothing to do with the genealogy that would lead to Christ through Joseph. None. All we need to know in this text to find the proof of this lineage is that Jacob begat Judas and Judas begat Phares. But he throws in that phrase, his brethren. Now think of the condition of those brethren at the time that this was written. These are reference to the sons of Jacob, those 12 patriarchs. By the time this transpires and the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, these are scattered around the entirety of the globe that was known at that time. Through various conquerings and various displacements, they now are located around the world. They're no longer hovered there in their promised land. God in providence had allowed them to be scattered throughout all the known world. And we read about those money changers in the Gospels, and they were there gathered at the temple selling those sacrifices. Why was that even necessary? Why would they do that? Because there were so many who were traveling from other parts of the world who didn't want to have to bring their sacrifice with them. They couldn't risk it getting hurt or cut or damaged on the way. And so they would buy them when they got there. And I realized that what they were doing, where they were doing it, was a problem. But there was a reason. It needed to be taking place because they were coming from all over. They're scattered. Look, that God had promised him a land. They had possessed that land for a short time, but through disobedience, they'd been scattered around the world. And in the hearts and minds of many Jews, there was not going to come any Messiah. It was all a lie. It was all false. There was no dependence upon it whatsoever. If God had cared about them, they wouldn't have been in the shape they were in. Not every Jew was devout, even in those days. Matthew has a word for them. Matthew has a word for those that had been scattered. Maybe there were some who did believe, but yet they were in despair and distressed over the fact that he had not yet come. And Matthew's saying to them, listen, he's not forgotten about you. There's grace for those that had been scattered abroad. They'll be regathered, you know that. It's happening now, really, to some extent. There's a lot of those that have roots to that land that have all of a sudden got a desire they can't explain to get back to where home was. God's going to regather his people. And they're going to come together under the banner of Christ in the latter day. But there's a word here for the scattered. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. I thought about that great chapter, the judgment seat of Jacob, I called it when I preached through there, when he had all of his sons gathered and began to tell them what their futures held. He made promises to them that will be kept. Matthew's reminding them that God has not forgotten them at all. Even though you may not be directly in this line, you're in the heart of God. Oh, there's grace for the scattered. That's why Paul would write in Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's what they thought. That's what they feared. He said, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved of myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. God has not cast off his people. He's not forgotten the promises that he made to his people, literal promises that will yet be fulfilled. I don't know how in the world anybody can come through chapter 11 of Romans and come out the other side still all millennial. I don't get it. Blows my mind. Not to mention all the other passages. I mean, the Lord's clear. 1,000 years. How many times does he have to say it? But all of that's to the purpose that he will regather his people. I like the way he says says it there in Romans 11, verse 7. We read down through verse 6, but he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say then, if they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, God's got a purpose in all of this, and he's going to bring them to himself. I think this is even pictured a little bit in the mention of Phares and Zerah there. You remember the story. In Genesis 38. Verse 27, it came to pass in the time of her travail, that's Tamar, that behold, twins were in her womb, and it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name is called Phares, and afterward came out his brother and had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. There was, in a sense, you could say that Phares was ahead of the game. But one pulled back, he drew back, and the other came out first because of that. In a sense, that's what the Jews did. They drew back, didn't they? Now blessing and honor and salvation have come to the Gentiles, but that's not to the exclusion of the Jews by any means. God's not done with his people. He is not. That's why he said what he said. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and diminishing them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We have yet to see what that will look like. So there's grace for the scattered. Grace for those Jews that felt forgotten. Matthew brings it to pass, or brings it to mention before him here in verse number 1. But then there's grace for sinners in this genealogy. Verse 3, We find Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. What a sad account it is of the life of Judas. His son had married Tamar, and then before they had children, he passed away. And he said, all right, I'll give you to my other son. That was the Jewish custom. Their brother-in-law would take him for a wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And of course, we know the story of Onan. He didn't like the idea of that, so he wouldn't impregnate Tamar. And then she was left to herself. And Judah said, all right, if you'll just wait when Shealtiel's old enough, he'll be your husband. Well, he got old enough, and she was still a widow. And we know the story. She tricked him. She played the harlot. Judah went in unto her, promised her one of his flock, and said, she said, well, I need some kind of token that that'll happen. And he gave her his staff and his, I think it was a bracelet. Then word got out 3 months later that Tamar was pregnant. She was supposed to be waiting on Judah's boy that he had never given her to. And he says, oh, she's out there committing adultery on, and in his mind would have been his son that she was originally married to, but this would have been a disgrace to his family. He said, bring her here and let's burn her. And she said, now hold on, before you burn me, let me show you who's youngin this is. And she gave him back his staff, and he realized what he had done. He said, oh, surely she was more righteous than me. I mean, sin, just sin. She played the harlot. But here they are, mentioned in the line of Christ. Gave birth to Phares, and Phares begat Esrom, and on down the line, sinners find grace in this genealogy of Jesus. What about Rahab? Rachab, she's called in this text. Salmon begat Booz of Rachab. That was not Salmon. We can pronounce the L in this one. Rahab's husband. We know the story of that in Joshua chapter number 2. She told about the fear that she had with all of the rest of Jericho. They were scared. They heard what God was doing. The Bible said she was a harlot. Now that doesn't, I read one commentator, they can't stand the idea, I guess, of her still being referred to that way, just for identification purposes. They said that meant she owned a bed and breakfast. No, that's not what that meant. It might have said that on the sign. I don't know. But that wasn't what it was. But here she is, mentioned in the line. Hey, if all the commentators want to be ashamed of her, I've got good news for her. Jesus isn't ashamed of her. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And before we look down our pious noses and pretend like Rahab had to be better than that, or he wouldn't have had nothing to do with her, let's remember that he had something to do with us. We were no better. Just as vile, just as wicked. Yet he's not ashamed to call us brethren, and he'd associate himself with us. It's one of the things I love about Matthew. Of course, the word Matthew means given of God. How is it Jesus said that all that the Father hath given me will come unto me? But then Levi means to join unto, to associate with. He associated with Jesus, and Jesus associated with him, a publican. Got him in trouble, didn't he? How dare you eat with all these publicans and all these sinners? They said that as a rebuke there in Luke 15. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. How dare him? But I'm so glad that it's true. He eateth with publicans and sinners. Rahab. Down in verse number 6. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. That adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. A lot of times we stop there, but that's not even as bad as it got, is it? David wanted to cover up his sin when he found out that she was pregnant with that first baby that they ended up losing. He said, I'll get Uriah back here and we'll get him to go in unto Bathsheba. And then we can just tell him, hey, that's your baby. And he'll never know anything different. He'll never be the wiser. Uriah wouldn't do it, would he? All the dirt came out eventually. David and Bathsheba had an affair, but still, we have Psalm 51, don't we? David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. Here was a man who had sat on the throne, a man that had had great respect and honor from his kingdom, and he had fallen, and here he was on his face, and the least of his worries was what that crowd out there thought about him. He was worried about what God thought about him. But yet, here he is mentioned proudly and graciously in the line of Jesus Christ. What would Christianity be if there wasn't a string of rotten sinners that had been saved to represent it now? Well, if it depended on righteous folk, there wouldn't be any Christian religion. I'm not just talking about before we got in. Grace for the sinner. There's grace for strangers here in verse number 5. And Salmon begat Booz of Rechab. Booz begat Obed of Ruth. Here we got a Canaanite and a Moabite. We even have there in verse number 6 a mention of Uriah, who was a Hittite. Matthew, in proving the Jewish lineage of Jesus Christ, includes the names of Gentiles. How dare he do such a thing as that? Rahab and Ruth. Rahab with her ill repute. And here was Ruth, probably of good enough character, but still a pagan. She didn't ask for Ahimelech to bring his family down to Moab. When he did, there she took a liking to his boy. They got married, and then he died, and now she's got a choice. She can either go back to her own gods and her own people and live the life she was living before she was introduced to people that knew God, or she can follow Naomi. And she said, Naomi, wherever you go, I'm going. I'm going to live where you live. I'm going to die where you die. I'm going to worship who you worship. Your God's my God from this day on. And there wasn't a thing in the world Naomi could do to talk her out of it. Worked on Orpah, she went back, but not Ruth. Ruth's persistence in it. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent take it by force. There was nothing that would stop Ruth from getting to God. No, there's grace for the stranger. Uriah the Hittite. One of David's mighty men. I've often thought about that. David, at the end of his life, he's compiling that list, you know, and he mentions old Dodo. Can you imagine? You better be tough. Your name's going to be Dodo. That fellow standing out in his pea patch. Can't remember his name. Got all of them list. And then at the very end, David had to be reminded of what he did to one of his most valiant warriors, Uriah the Hittite. He didn't do him right, but he wouldn't neglect the mention of him. Uriah the Hittite brings us to this. There's grace for the soldier. That's what Uriah was. Tells us about his behavior in that season when David had called him off the battlefield to come and tried to get him to cover up his sin for him, and how that didn't work, so David had him murdered. Sent him back with his own death warrant. Said, take this paper to Joab. Showed back up to Joab. I'm reporting for duty, sir. I got a note here from the king. What's it say? He opened it up. I'm sure Joab's heart sunk when he read it. But this was the king's orders. He'll do whatever the king says. Joab was loyal to the king if he wasn't anything else. He said, Uriah, you got a tough assignment. I'm going to put you in the hottest part of the battle. Now, I'm sure there were some reassurances with it or this or that, but then they got him out there in the middle of it and they abandoned old Uriah, and he died at the sword of the enemy, but really the one stabbing him was David. Oh, this world's full of folk that'll stab you, isn't it? Especially when you're trying to follow the Lord. But here, Uriah gets honorable mention. Listen, he's not in the line of Jesus. Of she that had been the wife of Uriah, God said, I just want to remind y'all, there's grace for the soldier. Endure hardness, Paul said, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. To be saved is to be in the army, isn't it? And the battle's hot. We can know this, our king won't leave us alone in the battle. He'll be with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Grace for the soldier. Grace for the slave. We mentioned in verse 12, this fellow Jechonias, and how that between there in verse 11, there was an omission of a fellow by the name of Jehoiakim. Go back to 2 Kings 24 again. That's in the Old Testament. Verse number 10. That time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made. And he, verse 14, carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor. He says in verse 15, he carried away Jehoiachin. Jechoniah, we called him in our text. The Bible says there, he took away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried him into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's Jehoiachin. Now he's a servant to the king of Babylon. But look over in chapter 25 at verse 27. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. 37 years now. He's been captive. He's been a slave to the king of Babylon. It says, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance, given him of the king a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Here, Evil-Merodach lifted up his head and met all of his needs. I can't help but read that and think about what the Lord's done for me. I was a servant to Satan. Wasn't quite 37 years, but thank God I got delivered. But I'm still a servant, just not the same master. And now my master treats me a whole lot better even than Evil-Merodach treated old Jehoiachin. The Bible said he spake kindly unto him. Has he ever spoken kindly unto you? Wasn't that what Hosea said he was going to do if he could get Gomer back? So I'm going to take her out in the wilderness and rebuke her and whip her and make her feel bad for all she's done to me. No, he said, I'm going to take her out there and speak kindly unto her. Isn't that how the Lord does with us? It said he set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. You know, we're raised up a kingdom of priests and kings. We're joint heirs with Jesus. We're going to reign with him. He changed his prison garments. I'm glad he changed my clothes one day. Put off my unrighteousness and gave me a robe of righteousness. He did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. Every day I can wake up and open up my loaf of bread. Every day there's something in there for me. He said in verse 13, his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. We wake up and say, give us this day our daily bread. And every day he meets our needs, don't he? We're not wanting for anything. We're not hungering. We're not without the provisions that we need. There's grace for the servants of Jesus Christ. There's grace for saints here. I thought about the mention of Joseph and Mary. Of course, they inevitably had to be mentioned in this, but I thought about the grace that God gave them even before Jesus got here. Sending that angel to Mary. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. Well, how am I going to do that? I know not a man. Don't worry. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And that thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He said, by the way, your old cousin Elizabeth, who's way past childbearing, she's pregnant. You ought to go visit her and just see what a miracle I can perform. Mary said, be it unto thine handmaiden, as you say, I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do. And she said, I'm going to go check out this Elizabeth business. She got down there and sure enough, she walked in and greeted her. And John the Baptist did a cartwheel. The Holy Spirit of God came upon her. Grace. She was about to have to endure some things. She was about to go through some things. She was going to have a world. She was going to have family. She was going to have an espoused husband look at her as if she'd done some wicked, vile thing. And all she'd ever done was try to guard herself and protect herself out of love for the Lord. But the Lord gave her grace, didn't he? Listen, if you want to live right, God will give you grace too. To endure all of the mocking and the scorning that the world will throw your way. And to walk by faith despite how you feel and despite what you know. God gave her grace. 3 months she was down there in the house of Elizabeth. The time she left, she was starting to show. But now she had to go break the news. 3 months she hadn't had any communication that we know of with Joseph. And she shows up. He looks at that belly and says, hold on. Possum in the woodpile, what's going on here? How'd that happen, Mary? She said, God did it. He might have believed a lot of things, but that wasn't on the list of stuff he was prepared to believe. He said, hold on a minute, that can't be so. Why don't you just tell me the truth? The Bible said he was minded to put her away privily. He was a gracious man. I do believe he loved God. I don't think he wanted to shame her and hurt her. I think he cared for her. He said, I'm just going to do this real quiet-like. We'll just sign the papers. You can go on about your business, but there ain't no way I can proceed with this wedding knowing you're impregnated by another man. He's laying there thinking about it. Probably a bitter tear or two. Heart in a million pieces. Then there was grace. Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. God did do it. She wasn't lying to you. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Grace. That took grace, didn't it? I can't imagine being in the position they were in. There's grace. There's grace for the saints. God knew that for them. He can do for us what we need to continue to serve Him, be faithful and walk. Grace for the saints. There's grace for the some. I love it. Over and over and over again, you read the word begat. Begat, 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 begat. Everybody in this line was exposed to the truth that Messiah would come. Every one of them. Probably a few. When you think about Rahab, even that bunch of pagans got some exposure to who God was. Anybody along the way that had believed could have received the blessing. Grace for the Son, the S-U-M. See, the problem is that first being begotten is not sufficient. You got to be begotten again by the Spirit of God. Ye must be born again. Salvation's not a product of the first birth. It's a product of the second. Man needs to be saved because the problem with these and the problem with us is that first birth is messed up. People try to make excuse for the sin. Say, I was born this way. Well, you were born that way, but that's no excuse. God made me this way. No, God didn't make you that way. Adam made you that way. Whatever way that is. They'll use that as an excuse for every kind of sin you can imagine. From homosexuality to drunkenness to just being surly and hateful toward their brethren. The people around them. Greed. Whatever it may be. It's just the way I am. That's the issue. You talked about that fellow with Terminex. That's the issue. We're messed up in our first birth. We're alienated from the life of God. But there's grace. If you've been born once, there's grace for you. You can come to Christ and be born twice. Man that's born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Begat. But I want to say this, there's grace for some, S-O-M-E. Not everybody we read of in this genealogy went to heaven. Can you imagine being a descendant of Abraham and busting hell wide open? A descendant of a man like David and busting hell wide open? What about Josiah? What about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live? You reckon his son listened to the words of those Proverbs? And he said, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. You're going to come up before Him one day. Solomon wrote that to his boy, but for centuries, people been sitting in church houses with Christian parents listening to that same thing read and then dying and going to hell. You won't go to heaven because you had the right bloodline. Grace doesn't run in the blood. It comes through the blood of Jesus, not the blood of mom and daddy. Think about the contact and the connection with Jesus Christ that so many names on this list have, and yet they never believed, they never trusted, and now they're in eternity in hell apart from God. Thought about Manasseh, Ammon, his son, Josiah. Manasseh was so wicked that even after all the reforms in the days of Josiah, God said it like this: notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. But there's grace for any that'll believe. And that's really the point of everything Matthew would write from here forth in this gospel and every other gospel that we read. I quoted it already, but we find it very clearly laid out in verse number 21 of this chapter. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. There's a world full of people that need to be saved from their sins. They think their sins are their friends. They think their sins are the source of their pleasure and their joy and their happiness. And they love their sins. But I've got news for you. Your sins are out to get you. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's grace. I would to God that some would recognize the attitude of their sins toward themselves and change their attitudes toward their sins. That's what we call repentance. There's pleasure for a season. Some people enjoy a longer season than others. But apart from repentance and faith in Christ, one day the pleasure comes to a screeching halt. And all the while, even the genealogy of Jesus echoes through the ages. There's grace. There's grace. There's grace. He shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Grace. Right here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel today. Thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation. Bless your word to the hearts of those that hear. Quicken it. Quicken them. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name. Amen.